Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Galatians chapter 1. And while you do that, go ahead and reach in your bulletin and pull out the community groups insert. You'll need that if you're going to follow along and be a part of what's going on in community groups this week. And also, if you're not, just so that you can help to sort of follow along and keep notes. And Teresa, if you could do me a favor and just kind of watch me. And if it doesn't advance, if you could help me out a little, that would be great. Thank you all. While we continue to work on our sort of technical issues that we continue to have as we work on sound and trying to kind of get everything back together. And, you know, we got Artie out, and so we don't have any drums right now because Artie had surgery recently. And so we got all kinds of things going on. And so we just thank you for your patience while we work through all of those things. Thank goodness that worship is in spirit and in truth and not in, you know, skill and sound and show and all of that stuff, right? So we're thankful for the opportunity to join together in worship. One of the best things y'all can do collectively to encourage these guys who are up here singing and leading us in worship is just to sing out and to just be loud about it. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And so I want to encourage you to do that, but thank you for that. So we should be in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. We're going to go all the way down through verse 24. We're actually going to finish the first chapter of Galatians today. And so it seems like we're going to take a huge chunk of text in order to do that, especially for me, going from verse 11 to verse 24. You might think we're going to be here for a while, and that is a justifiable fear. But even though looking at a lot of text this morning, even though we're going to be looking at a big chunk of text, you should know that what Paul's doing in these verses is he's making one overarching argument. He's making one big point through all of these verses, and this is the argument. Paul's argument is that Paul's gospel is God's gospel. That Paul's gospel is God's gospel. The gospel that Paul is preaching is the true gospel. It's the only gospel. It's the apostolic gospel. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is the only valid gospel because it's the only gospel that comes from God. That's the only point that Paul wants to make throughout this entire text. And so Paul's argument from verse 11 all the way to 24 is that his gospel is God's gospel. Now, what I find most exciting and most fascinating about this text, though, is not the argument that Paul sets out to make, but rather the arguments that he ends up making. Okay, now that may be a little bit confusing, but what really catches my eye here is not what Paul sets out to say, but what he winds up saying by the time he's all said and done. So let me explain. Paul intends for this entire text to make a single argument. And he makes that argument, the argument that his gospel is God's gospel, but I think he winds up making it more powerfully than he originally intended to do. You know what? I'm supposed to turn this thing on because of our tech issues. So I forgot I'm recording myself. All right. There we go. So what Paul's going to do is he wants to make this one overarching argument that what's going on here is that his gospel is God's gospel. And he's going to make that argument, but he's going to end up doing it more powerfully than even he consciously intended to do. And so just to kind of flesh all of this out, if you haven't been here with us last week, we were sort of shocked awake, if you will, by Paul's rather direct teaching that anyone who preaches even the slightest variation on the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, risks an eternity of condemnation in hell, not only for themselves, but for those who hear and are deceived by their message. Now, here's the thing. That was a tough message. That was a difficult thing to preach. It was probably a difficult thing to hear. You know, in most of these community group bulletin inserts, the first question that we include each week is, hey, what did you hear from the sermon this past week that was either caught your attention or was particularly insightful or something you were disturbed by or disagreed with? Probably we had a lot of conversation in community groups this week about that question because this was a difficult text. The text basically was very straightforward, very in your face. Paul didn't mix any words. He jumps right into saying, listen, any variation on this gospel, the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, any variation on that gospel ultimately is a damnable doctrine. And his basis for that shocking argument is the fact that there is no such thing as a variation on the true gospel. that anything that purports to be a variation, whether to add to or to take away from the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is not a variation, it's not an adjustment, it's a desertion of the true gospel. It's absolutely putting the true gospel aside. It's walking away from it and leaving it behind. It's a substitution of a completely alien message that has nothing to do with the true gospel. And in the end, what Paul argued was that whether an apostle or an angel from heaven or any other person were to preach a gospel other than the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that person is to be accursed. He is to be condemned. He is to be lost. And the reason even an apostle or an angel is to be accursed for preaching another message is because, as we saw last week, the authority resides in the message, not in the messenger. So if you're paying close attention, if you've been paying close attention through the first 2 weeks of our messages in this particular book, you're going to realize right about now that Paul has painted himself into a corner. He's painted himself into a corner. Let me explain. On the one hand, you'll remember from week one of our study that Paul is defending his apostleship for the sake of what? Do you remember? No one? Wow. Okay, we're going to go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul is defending his apostleship not for the position of it. He's defending his apostleship for the sake of the gospel. He wants to show that because he is an apostle, the gospel is therefore true. He wants to be sure that his apostleship is seen as legitimate because somehow that will legitimize his message. In other words, it looks as though he's arguing for the authority of the messenger in order to establish the authority of the message, as though the message borrows its authority from the messenger. But on the other hand, in last week's text, he essentially argued that the authority isn't in the messenger. It's in the message. So is Paul's message valid because he's a true apostle, or is he a true apostle because the message is valid and true? Which one is it? He's into a corner. He's tried to argue from both directions. Well, in the case of our text this morning, honestly, it's more of the latter. I bet you thought I was going to say yes, didn't you? It's more of the latter. The real argument at stake here is not whether the messenger is important or whether the message is important. The real argument at stake here is what is the source of the message. So by defending his apostleship, Paul is defending the source of the message. And by defending the source of his message, Paul is defending its authority. So having just argued that the authority lies in the message and not in the messenger, Paul's now going to turn his attention to substantiating that by showing that the message comes from God himself by direct revelation rather than through the apostles or any other secondary source. So that's his whole argument in this text. This message comes directly from God himself. And he's going to set out to make that argument from the standpoint, listen, of logistics. He's going to set out to make that argument from the standpoint of logistics. He's going to argue that his message simply could not have come from any other source but from God because he had no logistical opportunity to hear it from anyone else. He wasn't in anyone else's presence. But while he sets out to make one argument from logistics, he ends up making six arguments that I can see here. All of them compelling, all of them precious. And together they make a single case for the source and legitimacy of the gospel that turns not on logistics, but on power. Not on logistics, but on power. I think what's happening in this text is that Paul sets out consciously to make a single overarching argument for the source of his gospel. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he ends up making a series of statements and recounting his own testimony that are so pregnant with implications for the gospel's power, it would be an absolute shame for us to miss them. He intends to argue from logistics, but in the Spirit's providence, he winds up arguing from power. And I find that fascinating. So, what I want to focus on this morning is this. It's a little unclear right now. I wouldn't worry about it too much. We're going to get through it all. I think it'll make sense soon enough. What I want to show you this morning is that the testimony of Paul's former life is that the gospel of God is the power to accomplish at least six things that only the true gospel could possibly accomplish. So let's read the text, and then we'll ask the Lord to reveal his glory to us as we see what he did through the gospel in Paul's life and by implication in ours. Looking in verse 11 of chapter 1 of Galatians, if you'll read with me, Paul writes these words, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Father, these few minutes that we gather together this morning with your word as the centerpiece, we ask that you would empower it and that you would use it to bring faith where faith is absent, to strengthen faith where it exists, and to reveal the glory and beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as always, we ask this prayer, that as we read your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we would pray this in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So Paul opens with these words in verse 11 and 12. Again, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So the false teachers in Galatia were calling Paul's gospel into question. They were saying that it was incomplete, that it wasn't enough, that he had made it too easy in order to make it popular. They said, of course Paul was telling you it's by grace alone through faith alone, because if he told you had to be circumcised, the truth of the matter is we'd have a church at best full of women. Nobody's going to convert to a religion that requires circumcision if you're a Gentile male. And so he says, look, of course Paul was preaching a gospel that was too easy, because he wants you to adopt it. He wants you to agree with it. He wants you to be a part of it. They were saying that it was a gospel from men meant to attract men, and that Paul was more interested in building a crowd than actually in saving souls. And Paul's goal here is to show that that's not the case at all. That's not what Paul was after, that the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone isn't Paul's own invention, nor was it passed on to him by the other apostles. If it were, there's a possibility maybe that if he got it from one of the other apostles that he might forget part of it, or that maybe he just didn't get a complete picture. Maybe he didn't get the whole thing down. But Paul says, no, I didn't get it from anybody else, not even the other apostles, so that I might simply have misunderstood part of it or not received a complete picture, but that the gospel he was preaching came straight from a direct revelation of Jesus Christ himself. So that's Paul's thesis statement. That's what really outlines the entire text of this particular passage. So verse 13 opens with the word "for." Verse 13 opens with the word "for." Everything that comes from verse 13 and following is Paul's argument in support of his statement in verses 11 and 12. Everything he's going to say from this point forward in chapter 1 is meant to be a substantiation of the point that his gospel doesn't come from men, but that it comes from God. So from verses 13 all the way to 23, Paul is arguing for the validity of the gospel as having come only by direct revelation from Christ and not from any other source. And he'll do it fairly straightforwardly, a very, very direct line of reasoning. He's going to make his point by showing that it couldn't have come from anywhere else, that he didn't even have the opportunity to have gained his gospel from any other means because he simply wasn't in a position to do so. He couldn't have got his message from men because he simply wasn't in the presence of any of those who possessed the gospel message. He wasn't with any men in order for it to have come from them. And then he's going to set out to make that point by simply recounting his own testimony, his own story of God's intervention in his life and the beginning of his apostolic ministry. But while making that logistical case, he inadvertently, incidentally, at least from Paul's perspective, makes an even stronger case for the power of the gospel. Of course, we know that it's no accident at all that Paul makes this case. Paul may have done it inadvertently, he may have done it incidentally, but in reality, we know that this text is inspired by the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit of God intended that Paul's argument would gain power because of what was said here. So as I said, we're going to see in this text six things the true gospel can do that no other message could possibly accomplish. The gospel is the power of God to do these six things. First, look in verse 13. The gospel is the power of God to save the absolute worst of sinners. It's the power of God to save the absolute worst of sinners. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. And I tried to destroy it. Again, now let me remind you as we read those words. Paul's not exaggerating here. He's not making hyperbolic statements. As I heard someone else say recently, Paul didn't have a blog. Okay? He's not making nasty posts on Facebook. He's not leaving bad reviews on Yelp or Google here. He's not writing books that get him interviews on CNN or the Huffington Post like a Christopher Hitchens or a Richard Dawkins. He literally tried to destroy the church. He actually set out to end the lives of Christians, whether through intimidation, imprisonment, or even execution. Paul was a man who made it his personal business to track down and find Christians and Christian men and women and children to be drug out of their homes with the ultimate intent of losing their lives under a hail of stones. He's not exaggerating. When he says that he tried to destroy the church, he's not just slandering it. Paul was a murderer. He was a terrorist. We always tend to think of Paul in terms of his apostleship and his impact for Christianity, and rightly so. But don't forget who Paul was in his former life. He was no different from any ISIS ringleader. Paul was waging a violent and systematic war against those he felt to be infidels to his religious system. The only difference between Paul and Osama bin Laden is the name of the religious system they were attached to. Paul was a Jew, bin Laden was a Muslim, both were terrorists, both were murderers, both set out to systematically destroy Christianity by destroying Christians. So this isn't some kind of false humility coming from Paul. He's not trying to make a sort of an exaggerated point here. This is who he was. This is who he actually lived out to be. The operative word there, though, is that it's who he was. The gospel had changed him. Or rather, more accurately, through the gospel, the power of God had changed him. Though he was a terrorist, that was his former life. And the beauty of his including this verse in his testimony is that by doing so, whether you've realized it yet or not, he's taking something away from you. He's taking something away from you. You see it? What Paul is stealing from you is the ability to even suggest that you might be beyond the power of the gospel to save. You understand? The implications of his words here are that if you were to take your past and you were to sort of line it up next to his past, and you were to give a point-by-point comparison, you'd see that you don't even come close. You don't even come close. And we've got some folks in our congregation who have blown it badly in the past. A number of people in this room who have done really, really awful things in the past. Maybe it was drugs, maybe alcohol, maybe it was sexual or relational. Maybe it is, maybe not was, but maybe it's something you're struggling with right now. Some really dark secret you're dealing with in the quietness of your life now. We often talk here about the fact that no one is good, that no one has any goodness in them apart from Jesus Christ. I remind you regularly with as much love as I can that you are not a good person. that you're not a good person. And I do that because most people have a tendency to think of themselves as better than they are. But in love, I want to constantly remind you that the Bible says that you're not good. That's why you need a Savior and why you never quit needing a Savior. I remind you often that we are all essentially and unchangeably bad apart from Jesus Christ. But listen, some of you don't need the reminder. Some of you don't need the reminder. Some of you know you're not good. You look in the mirror and what you see is disgust. You look in the mirror and you see shame. You see a history so dark and deplorable that you wonder if God could ever possibly forgive you. How could God overlook what even you can't forgive in yourself? But with these words, it's as if Paul is challenging you to come up with something in your past that even comes close to comparing. It's like Paul's sitting down with you over coffee here and he's saying, oh, you've struggled with addiction? I took delight in watching men, husbands and fathers, drugged from their homes while their wives screamed and their children cried, and then I acted as a mobile coat rack while they were put to death in front of their families. Your addiction doesn't sound that bad anymore, does it? You've got a lust problem, a relational problem. I was a renowned terrorist. Even people who didn't know me by face knew me by name, and when I showed up, everyone who claimed the name of Christ went into hiding. People literally hid from me, fled from me. If they knew I was coming to town, that's a good time for them to take a vacation. You struggle with same-sex attraction. You have secrets that if people knew them, you're absolutely convinced they'd never even look at you the same again, much less continue to speak to you. Hear me, I was Hitler before even being Hitler was a thing. I set out to systematically produce genocide against an entire class of people. What have you done that could even come close to comparing to that? What have you done that could even come close to scratching the surface of that? Listen, Paul has robbed you of any possibility that you could believe yourself beyond the saving power of the gospel. And that is very good news. There is nothing you could do that has more power, no sin you could commit that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. In these few words, Paul has shown that the gospel is the power of God to save even the absolute worst of sinners. And that means that there's not a person in this room beyond the power of the gospel to save. But not only that, verse 14. The gospel is the power of God to save even the absolute best of the self-righteous. Verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. When Paul speaks of his contemporaries among his countrymen, he's not just talking about your everyday run-of-the-mill blue-collar Jew. He's not talking about an average countryman, just somebody who wants to go to work 9 to 5 and get home and take care of his family. He is a Pharisee. His countrymen that he's talking about here, his contemporaries, are Pharisees. The Pharisees here are not, they're not varsity rule keepers. These guys are the professors. There were some pretty devout Jews in Jewish society, but the Pharisees were the devoutest of the devout. I'd wager that in a contest of discipline and dedication to religious rule keeping, they would make any one of us in this room look absolutely pathetic and absurd. Again, let me remind you, these men memorized the Old Testament law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Most of us don't even make it through the Old Testament law in our annual Bible reading plans. They had it committed to memory. And Paul wasn't just any old Pharisee even. He says he was advancing beyond many of the Pharisees. Paul had studied at the feet of the most famous Pharisee rabbi of all time, the Rabbi Gamaliel. And by all accounts, he was an up-and-comer who very well might have attained or even exceeded Gamaliel's status and position. And listen to what Paul says about himself in Philippians 3, verses 4 and 6. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law. Hear these words, found blameless. Blameless. Now that is an astonishing statement. Paul says he was blameless with regard to the law. Have you ever met anyone who could say that? Anyone who could say that they've kept all of the 640 some odd statutes in the Old Testament? Blameless with regard to the law. That's the kind of statement that comes across so grandiose that if you say it out loud, you completely risk your credibility. You better be able to back that one up. Because the moment you say something like that, everyone's eyes are on you. And Paul's known people for his whole life who have seen him, know what he's about, and could have said, come on, Paul. We know you better than that. No one did. No one did. Paul said, I'm blameless as to the law. And if you're going to say that out loud, you completely risk your credibility because that's such a ludicrous statement unless no one could contradict you. No one could contradict you. No one could question you. No one had any reason at all to call you a liar. Now, the irony here is that Paul was so zealous for the law that he actually violated the law in his zeal to keep the law. He actually violated the law in his zeal to keep the law. He had men and women and children killed for blasphemy when, in fact, their convictions later proved to be absolutely true. Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the coming King. And in Paul's zealousness for self-righteousness, what he did was prove the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. That it absolutely cannot be a thing. That ultimately, self-righteousness does violence to itself because there's nothing righteous in self-exaltation and condescension of others. There's nothing righteous in lacking grace. Indeed, the only way we can experience righteousness is through grace. Paul tried to be righteous, and in trying to keep the letter of the law, he completely lost the spirit of the law. He couldn't see how his desire to be righteous in his own power was destroying any chance he had of actually being righteous. That's a tragic irony, but it's absolutely universal to all of those who are self-righteous and mired in that kind of lifestyle. Self-righteous, performance-based religion makes it so incredibly easy to see the faults of others, while at the same time making it nearly impossible to see our own. Nearly impossible to see our own. And that's because we will often view our biggest problem as our greatest strength. Our biggest problem becomes our greatest strength. The reason no one can stand to be in the room with me for very long isn't because I'm insufferably judgmental and preachy. It's because I'm committed to doing what's right, and that makes them uncomfortable. They're judging me. Right? And I'm not going to compromise my principles to accommodate their sensibilities. I'm doing it right. No, you're doing it wrong. You have a personality disorder and you're driving people away from you. I say that harshly, kind of tongue-in-cheek as a joke, but you're not doing it right. If you were doing it right, it would be seasoned through and through with love and grace, and those are words that others would in no way use to describe you. Right? So if you were doing it right, and Jesus says that the whole essence of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, if love's not in it, you're not doing it right. If grace isn't in it, you're not doing it right. Your problem isn't the judgment of others. You have a self-righteousness problem, and you're comforting yourself by passing it off as spiritual maturity and a desire for holiness. All you've done is taken your sin and tried to wallpaper over it with a guise of spirituality. You're not sanctified. You're pride-filled. And Paul says, that was me. And I was good at it. In fact, I wasn't just good at it, I was great at it. So great that the most self-righteous among us would have looked worldly and licentious by comparison. Now, the Christians were afraid of Paul. They hated Paul. They didn't want anything to do with Paul. Paul came to town. The Christians tried to get out of town. The Christians were terrified of Paul. But regardless of what the Christians thought of Paul, little Jewish boy Ari wanted to be like him when he grew up. And so did his dad, even if he wouldn't have said it out loud. Because Paul was the most respectable among the most respectable class of people in his society at the time. Paul was the best of the self-righteous. Having some problems, Teresa, can you help me out? Paul was the best of the self-righteous, but the gospel was the power of God to save him from the absurdity of believing that he could ever possibly be good enough to warrant the favor of God. Now, listen, can I just level with you? Because let's connect on this. Self-righteousness is exhausting. It's exhausting. I know it, and you know it, because we've all tried it. Not only is it exhausting to try to keep up appearances all the time, but it's exhausting to increasingly do it in loneliness, because in our self-righteousness, we leave an absolute path of devastated relationships in our wake. It's exhausting. And please hear me this morning. If I've been talking about this verse and you've been questioning whether you fit into this description, recognize that for what it is. It's grace. It's grace. As I said, most self-righteous people are completely blind to their own self-righteousness. They don't think they're self-righteous, they think they're right. So most people don't even get a hint of this. And so if you're even getting a hint of it, if you're even questioning, am I a person who would be categorized under this category of self-righteousness? If your eyes are even being opened to the possibility, don't dismiss that too quickly. It may just be the grace of God working in your spirit to offer you freedom from the exhaustion. Rest. Can I just level with you? You're not fooling anyone anyways. We know you're a train wreck. Because we're all train wrecks. So let go of the need to hide behind a facade of holiness and experience the grace of forgiveness and love. The gospel is the power of God to deliver you from the lie of self-righteousness. Thirdly, the gospel is the power of God to bring about what God loves from the ashes of what he hates. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Okay, so we're just going to stop there and we'll finish out the rest of this verse in a few minutes here. But what Paul is arguing here is that God had a plan in mind and a calling lined up for him before he was even born. Okay, now, never mind the implications of this text for the sanctity of life debate. I think those are obvious, and if you haven't heard us cover those issues, you'll hear it if you stick around for a little while, because we're going to cover that on a regular basis. What I want you to notice here is the implication that if God knew Paul before he was born, if God had already set him apart from his mother's womb, then hear me, God was not surprised by Paul's former life. He knew he was going to be a terrorist. It didn't come as a shock to him. God knew Paul was going to be the Osama bin Laden of his day, and God did nothing to stop him at the time. Why? Why? Because in the end, God knew that by the power of the gospel and the change that it would bring in Paul's life, the horror of his former life would be turned around to glory in the latter portion of his life. The horror of what he had done before would give way to glory. God knew that by allowing Paul to extend himself to the very depths of depravity, we'd be talking in this room some 2,000 years later of God's amazing grace in saving Paul anyway. Saving him anyway. God knew that by allowing Paul to live in spite of his murderous rampage against the church, that he'd be preparing the way for one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived to help start a worldwide movement and write the majority of the sacred texts that would help perpetuate it. God knew that in spite of, or maybe even because of, the darkness of Paul's former life, when the power of the gospel came upon him, God's glory would shine all the brighter. And God's highest pursuit is his glory. And maybe you've experienced something in your life, whether it was something that came from you or whether it was something that happened to you, but you simply could not imagine God bringing good from that event, whatever it may be. Maybe something so awful has happened to you in your past that you cannot understand how a good, holy, right God would let it happen. It's something so dark, so paralyzing, so debilitating that you barely knew at the time if you'd even be able to survive it. Maybe you did survive it, but if you wonder, was it all in vain? Did it have any meaning at all? Was there any hope in it at all? I don't know what it is for you, but I know this. The testimony of Paul's former life is that God often draws the brightest light from the deepest darkness. That God often draws the brightest light from the deepest darkness. Now hear this. The testimony of Paul's life is not that because God allows something to happen, he must have taken delight in that, or that he must have wanted it to happen dispositionally, or that he caused it. We have to be careful in recognizing God's complete sovereignty over all things, that we don't slip into the trap of calling what's evil good and what's good evil. Evil is evil, and good is good, and God hates evil. Just because God allowed it doesn't mean he doesn't also hate it. But at least as far as Paul is concerned, and I think you can take this as a generalized principle. In fact, I'm certain that you can take it as a generalized principle. The gospel is the power of God to bring about what God loves from the ashes of what he hates. To bring about what God loves from the ashes of what he hates. Now, how can I be so sure of that? Because the same apostle who wrote the words in verse 15 also wrote the famous words of verse 8:28 in the book of Romans, which say, "And we know for those of us who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Those who love God. Those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 is a promise to believers, and that means that the gospel plays a major role in fulfilling that equation. Now, we may never know this side of eternity how God has or will bring what he loves from what he hates, how he will produce light from darkness, how he will produce good from evil, but we can trust without reservation that it is so, that God will bring about good from darkness. And in that trust, we take solace through the storms of life. The gospel is the power of God to bring about what he loves from the ashes of what he hates. Fourthly, the gospel is the power of God to bring himself pleasure through the revealing of his Son. Verse 15 and 16, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his Son in me." Or in the Greek, it could be "in me" or "through me." It pleases God to reveal his Son. Now, why am I taking time to point that out? Two reasons. First, it's generally our desire to please God, or at least it ought to be. In fact, our tendency towards legalism and performance-based religion is predicated upon that desire, at least in part. We're doing, I think, most of us, when we get mired up in legalism and in self-righteousness, we're doing what we think would make God happy in many ways. Now, there's a fear of man aspect to that. We want to be seen a certain way also, but at least I think I'm going to give us the benefit of the doubt and say a lot of times we're doing what we think God would want us to do. Our problem is that we set about trying to do it in all the wrong ways. We set about trying to do it in all of the wrong ways. We try to do it in our own power, according to our own rules, and in an effort to win God's favor. That was the thrust of our first week's study. We get off on the wrong side of the boat, yet if we truly desire to please God, then wouldn't it be a good idea for us to pay attention to places in the Scripture where it explicitly tells us what pleases God? Wouldn't that be a good idea? If our goal was to please him, it would make sense for us to watch for where the Scripture says, "Hey, listen, this pleases God." So if I were you, I'd mark this verse somehow. I'd mark it some way in your Bible, and I'd keep a lookout for this language throughout the Scripture. What Paul tells us here by inspiration of the Spirit himself is that what pleases God is the revealing of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The revealing of his Son. And further, that we can play a role in that. That's the second reason that I point out to you what Paul is saying here. Notice what Paul says, that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, or through me. How did God reveal the Son in Paul? How was Jesus revealed in and through Paul? Answer, by the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel. You want to please God? According to Paul, a key way to do that is the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of the faith you hold so dear. The beauty of effective gospel proclamation is that it avoids all of the pitfalls of legalism. Listen, we don't do it in our own power. We don't do it in our own power. We all recognize, or at least we should recognize, that saving people is the work of God by His Holy Spirit. It's not my job to sell you something. We can no more argue someone into the kingdom of God than persuade someone to purchase a cup of water from us while they're drowning. It's not going to happen. We don't have the ability to do that because in order to sell something, someone must first recognize a need for the thing you're selling. And no natural man will ever recognize a need apart from the working of the Spirit in them. The Spirit must move upon their hearts and regenerate them and make them alive to grace and truth in order for them to see their need of Christ. And so evangelism is not something we do in our own power. And that's incredibly good news because that means that success in evangelism doesn't reside in whether or not the person we're sharing with receives Christ as a result of our sharing, but only in the very fact that we shared with them at all. That God's pleased by the revealing of His Son in obedience. Now, here's why that's good news. A week from yesterday, okay, we'll be doing the Rice Harvest Festival. And what Ron said is true. And listen, we had a blast last year. We made, the people were coming to our booth from all over the place saying, hey, we heard we could get the paper hats here. I know it seems ridiculous, but people loved those newspaper hats. And they were everywhere. We had pictures in the Katy Times. We had pictures all over the place. Everyone loved. And when we first heard the newspaper hat idea, we thought, oh boy, this is going to go badly. But then we went and did it, and it went amazing. It was great. People loved it, and we had a blast doing it. But here's the great news about sharing the gospel and sharing Christ with people who come to our booth at the Rice Harvest Festival. Doesn't matter how they respond. I mean, in the end, we would love for them to respond in faith. In the end, we would, and we'll pray that God would bear fruit through the proclamation of the gospel. But in the end, God is pleased simply by the revealing of His Son through the proclamation of the gospel. So we're absolutely successful if we show up and we share our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone we come into contact with and not one single person responds, we're successful because we were obedient to God's call to proclaim. That's very good news. That means that success in evangelism is a lot easier than we tend to think of it because it's God's work to save. And God can often save through a very articulate, very well-reasoned, very well-argued, very ironclad, you know, kind of gospel presentation. But He can also save through foolishness. I got a buddy who was, you know, used to go to school with a guy who told him one day, I'm a Christian, so we need to talk about Jesus. When do you want to do that? Like, that's pretty much how they put it out. And he kind of put it off, and he put it off, and one day, the guy had a, you know, cinnamon candy. He put it in his mouth next to this buddy of mine. The buddy said, oh, man, he offered him one. He said, you want one of those? And he said, no, man, those things are too hot for me. And he said, you think that's hot? I mean, this was his evangelism. I'm going, really? Okay. Buddy of mine's a believer now. Saved through what I think is nonsense. God can do work through whatever He chooses to do. Our part, the privilege we're given by God, is that we might merely share the good news with others and that in that, regardless of the result, God is pleased. Now, evangelism also avoids the second pitfall of legalism. We don't do it according to our rules. It's not something we just came up from our imaginations to do. The Scripture tells us over and over and over to do this. You could go to the Great Commission. You could look at Paul's words right here in this text. You could look at the example of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. Over and over and over, the idea is that we will be sharing our faith effectively in order to extend and spread the furtherance of the gospel in the kingdom of God. And finally, we don't proclaim the gospel to curry God's favor, which means we avoid the third pitfall of legalism. We don't share the gospel because we think it'll put us in the good with God. We share the gospel because we recognize God's already given us His favor, and we're still so stunned by that, so amazed that the God of the universe would actually bestow His favor on us in grace. We just want everybody to share in that. Why wouldn't we want everybody to share in that? Buy a new car. Who don't you tell? Get an incredible gift from someone else. Who don't you tell? You want to share that. It's all over Facebook. You got pictures on Instagram. It's everywhere. But we've been given eternal life when all we deserved was eternal condemnation in hell. Who wouldn't we want to share that with? We avoid the pitfalls of legalism. Paul's former life, by this time in the text, having been converted to a new life, testifies that the gospel is the power of God to bring himself pleasure through the revealing of his Son. When the gospel is proclaimed, to a degree determined by the sovereignty of God and his providence, the Son is revealed. And therefore, God is, hear me on this, God is always pleased with the proclamation of the gospel. There is never a time when you blow it if you proclaim the gospel. Which leads us to the fifth thing that the gospel is the power of God to do. Verse 16, also, in addition to what we just saw, the gospel is the power of God to completely repurpose our lives. Verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now think about this. Here's Paul, a Pharisee, excelling in Judaism, and not just in Judaism, but excelling as a Pharisee, widely known for his zeal, respected far and wide by the Jews, and seen as an extremely promising up-and-comer. And then he saved, miraculously, knocked off his horse, nearly spontaneously, dramatically saved. The gospel has been revealed to him in all of its glory by the King of Glory himself. All that zeal that was formerly pent up and pushed against the church of Christ, all of that zeal that was formerly poured out in persecution of the church is now poured into a desire to spread the good news. All of that intellectual firepower, all of that excellence now turned around so that he's fighting for the good guys. If you're God, where do you send him? If you're God, where do you put Paul? Where do you send the almost universally respected former Pharisee who spent his entire life deeply embedded in the ins and outs, the warp and woof of the Orthodox Jewish community? Where do you send the one guy who probably has the absolute best chance of connecting with and convincing the Jewish elite? Well, you send him to the Gentiles, of course. You send him to the Gentiles. Now listen, I know the truth of this point experientially. I've lived this point. If you'd have told me at any point in my growing up years that I'd be standing before you this morning as your pastor preaching the text of Galatians, I'd have laughed in your face. I'd have thought you were a head case. I'd have thought you were completely insane. Clearly, you didn't know me very well. From as far back as I can remember, my parents encouraged me to consider what I wanted to make my life purpose and to work towards the achievement of that purpose. Nearly every kid, I think, has something they want to be when they grow up, right? Nearly every kid has something that he or she wants to be when they grow up. And for most kids, that changes almost daily. Like, they change what they want to be when they grow up as often as they change clothes. My kids have told me they want to be everything from soldiers to professional athletes to video game testers to chefs. One of them at one point even wanted to be a garbage man, as I remember. Okay, so they've wanted to be all kinds of things throughout all of their lives. But my when I grow up purpose changed twice in my whole life. Twice. I was always a kid who was very focused on where I wanted to go, and my purpose changed twice. For the vast majority of my childhood, I wanted to be an attorney when I grew up. I wanted to be a lawyer. And that idea first came from my mom. She put that into my head. She said, "Son, you sure like to run your mouth. And you seem to really like to argue. And you're pretty good at it. And maybe one day you'll get paid for doing what you're about to get grounded for, but today's not that day." And she sent me to my room. And from that point forward, I thought, you know, actually that does sound a little like fun, because I did like to run my mouth. And I did like to make arguments. Ironically, in a roundabout way, you could argue that her prophecy kind of came true. I'm not a lawyer, but here I am every Sunday running my mouth and making arguments. In high school, though, I found out that there was something that I was really good at. Something that wouldn't require me to continue on in school and get a Juris Doctor. And if there was anything that was good in my book, it was shortening my time in school. So I was thinking, hey, this is a great opportunity for me. And so I set my sights on the theater, specifically on technical theater, and even more specifically on lighting design for major stage production. I learned all that I could learn about being an electrician. In fact, I blew myself into a wall at Katy High School learning to be an electrician. I did everything that I could think of to learn to be a good electrician. I entered UIL competitions with Katy High School and their theater company. I won all kinds of awards and accolades, and all of that culminated ultimately with me doing a UIL audition in front of a number of different schools for prestigious theater programs, putting together a videotaped portfolio and all of that, and ultimately being offered opportunities, scholarships and whatnot, to go to places that had prestigious theater programs, and that's what I did. I went off to study theater. I was 100% committed. I'd go to class during the fall and spring semesters and summertime, and whenever I could come home on the weekends, I'd work with a friend of mine, Driscoll Otto. He and I would work with LD Systems in Houston on local events and things that were going on, and we would do lighting production all over the place. In fact, I was a junior in my academic studies. I was already beginning to put out feelers for a job after school when God completely upended my plans. Up to this point, I've only made one change in my ultimate plan for where I wanted to go. But in 1999, halfway through my third year of college on scholarship for technical theater, God called me to ministry. And it was a calling I couldn't have denied if I wanted to. And I know that because initially I wanted to. Initially, I didn't want it. I ran from it. It seemed absurd to me. I'd never even considered ministry. At the time of God's calling on my life, I was actively and happily working in an industry and culture where licentiousness was a virtue. It wasn't just accepted, it was encouraged. But overnight, I became absolutely miserable. And I don't mean overnight. It was in a span of a few days, it seemed like. I had to preach. I couldn't do anything else. And that's a really bizarre thing. And try to imagine being a kid who grew up attending church fairly sporadically, and by this time in my life, wasn't attending church at all. I didn't find a church when I went off to college. I wasn't attending church on a regular basis. I was planning to finish school, go to college, and find a career making as much money as possible. I'm perfectly happy on the track I'm on, but then out of the clear blue sky, I begin to feel like I must preach the word. Now, listen, I'd never preached before. I'd never preached before. And oh, by the way, you're an introvert who doesn't particularly like to do anything in front of people at all. I've never been a big out in a group of people kind of guy. That's why I was never an actor in the theater. I worked on the lights on a catwalk in the dark, far away from people, right? Or in the light booth in the back of the auditorium in the dark, far away from people. I mean, that was my goal. That's what I wanted to do. I never had aspirations to be an actor, to be in the spotlight. I wanted to be away and out of sight. It made no sense to me whatsoever, but I became suddenly miserable, and I just grew more and more miserable the longer I avoided the issue until I realized I'd better change course, or I'm going to die or something. It's not working. So as a junior in college, just beginning my junior year, I left my scholarships behind, left my plans behind, transferred to a private school where the cost was exorbitantly higher than it was before, and I began studying for the ministry. See, unfortunately for me, Jesus didn't see fit to give me a direct revelation of the gospel like he did Paul, so I had some major catching up to do. Now, I didn't change course because I was super spiritual and committed. At that time in my life, I most certainly was not. I didn't change course because I wanted to do it. I didn't. It was a bizarre thing to me. I have said before that telling my parents about it, in one case over Christmas dinner, felt to me a little like coming out, like it was weird. I felt like it was weird. Not that they were against it, had no problems with it. It's just, you got to understand, for me, this was not something I had dreamed of my whole life. I changed course, and I repurposed my life because I had no other choice. I had no other choice. The bottom line is that I know the power of the gospel to completely repurpose a life firsthand because God used it on me in that way. Now, I never dreamed that God would have me where I am right now. I never dreamed that I'd be a pastor when I grew up. Still have a hard time getting my mind around that many days. Most of the time, it still feels very, very intimidating. And if I can say it like this, it even feels presumptuous to me. I never thought and still don't understand why God would call someone like me. I don't get it. It seems ludicrous to me that God would even allow me to have the privilege of being able to stand up here on Sunday after Sunday and proclaim his word. Still seems insane to me that any of you would trust me enough to listen, would trust me enough to make any kind of meager attempt to lead this congregation and love all of you. If I thought that I could do anything else, I probably would, if out of nothing more than just personal fear. I feel so much more equipped to do money with J.P. Morgan Chase. But I don't know that I could do anything else. I don't think I could, because God, by the power of the gospel, has repurposed my life. In the same way, if not as dramatically, as he repurposed Paul's life. In the same way that he repurposed Matt Lear's life. In the same way that he repurposed Coulter's life or Ron's life. Maybe he intends to repurpose your life. If he did, would you resist that or would you be open to it? Would you fight against it or go with it? Are you resisting already? Are you miserable because God is calling you to do something you think he couldn't possibly be calling you to do, and so you're pushing against it? And please, don't misunderstand me here, by the way. I don't think that God only repurposes lives in order to call them to full-time vocational ministry. So don't hear me saying that God can only repurpose your life if that means you're going to the mission field or you're going to go be a pastor or a chaplain somewhere. That may have been the case for me and for Matt and for Coulter and for Ron and for any of our missionaries and many others you may know, but you may have your life repurposed. And hear me, never skip a beat in your day job. Never skip a beat in your day job. Maybe your purpose as of Friday was to earn as much money as possible in order to provide your family the best life you could. Moms, maybe your purpose as of Friday was to get through the day without anybody dying, to maybe get a load of laundry done if possible, and maybe at least have one meal prepared throughout the day, even if it's just peanut butter and jelly. That might have been your purpose as of Friday. But what if as of Monday, God had radically repurposed your life so that when you sit down at your desk on Monday, making money becomes a thing you do and not the purpose you serve? A thing you do and not the purpose you serve. What if your job doesn't change at all, but now your office becomes a mission field? What if the customers you serve didn't experience good customer service, but instead experienced the love of Christ? What if the waitress at the joint you frequent for lunch was suddenly a human being with a soul in need of saving instead of an automaton that keeps your tea full while you scarf your lunch down? What if doing the laundry and cooking the dinner still got done, but it became an act of worship because in doing it you allowed those little underwear and that little dirty plate to remind you of the blessings of God that he's given you and your children? What if drudgery became delight because the tasks that needed doing became secondary to the people for whom you're doing them? When we're able to see all that we do through gospel lenses, we find that whether in dramatic ways or subtle ways, the gospel is the power of God to completely repurpose a life. Your life, my life. The gospel gives it meaning and depth that can be found nowhere else. Nowhere else. So maybe God's calling you to the mission field. That's entirely possible. And if that's the case, you need to know that as scary as that might seem to you, or even as dangerous as that might seem to you in certain cases, you won't find peace until you're ready to surrender yourself to that calling, whatever it may be. And you also need to know that there is no safer place for you to be than in the center of God's will for your life. Even if that's in the middle of Afghanistan. But God may be calling you to vocational ministry. Maybe he's calling you to the mission field. But it may simply be that he's calling you to open your eyes to the fact that you're already on a mission field. That you're already on a mission field. You got eight neighbors, most of you. Three in front, three behind, one on either side. And you simply haven't acknowledged your purpose in that regard and reordered your life accordingly. But the gospel is the power of God to completely repurpose a life. Fifthly, and finally, in verses 17 to 24, the gospel is the power of God to bring unity in worship. Paul writes, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. In these verses, Paul is recounting the events immediately following his conversion for one purpose and one purpose only. He wants to show that he had no opportunity to have received the gospel from any other person. When he was saved, he didn't go to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles. In fact, it was 3 years before he met even one of the other apostles. If he'd have just waltzed in Jerusalem the day after the Damascus Road experience, probably he wouldn't have been able to meet any apostles because they'd have been hiding. So it took 3 years for him even to be able to get into contact with an apostle, and then it was only one, Cephas, Peter. And he had 15 days with Peter. And we all know enough about Peter from reading the scriptures that Peter was ADD enough that in 15 days, that's not enough time to get this whole message straight. So 15 days he met with Peter. And then he says, you know, on second thought, I think I ran into James, the brother of Jesus, but it was so incidental that it is an afterthought. You run into Jesus, his brother, and it's an afterthought. It must have been a pretty quick meeting. So he says, hey, listen. I didn't run into any of these guys. I didn't go up there. I didn't see them. And as a result, I'm preaching the same gospel they're preaching. And the churches are hearing about it. And they're going, wait, what's he saying? Because we've seen him. He's a persecutor of the church. This is Osama bin Laden in the first century. We know what he's about. What is he preaching? And they're telling them, and they're glorifying God and worshiping because of it. Why? Because Paul's gospel matched the apostolic gospel. And Paul says, how's that happen? If I never talked to them, if I never ran into them. This is the only argument in this entire text that I believe Paul set out consciously to make. I think Paul said this is what he intended to say. So when he told us about his persecution of the church, when he told us about his excelling in Judaism, when he told us about when he'd been set apart by God and what he'd been set apart to, when he told us about God's pleasure in revealing the Son to him, he was telling us all of that in order to simply recount the story of his own past, his own former life, in service to this one point, that the gospel he preached was a gospel that came only from God. And in that gospel was found unity and cause for worship in all who rested their trust upon it. Paul's goal was to make the singular argument that while he had not consulted with any apostle, even so, his gospel matched their gospel. So much so that they rejoiced in it. Now, the remarkable thing about this text is that in consciously making that one argument, Paul recounts his former life, his testimony. And in so doing, his former life testifies more powerfully to the power of God at work in the gospel than any one single argument ever possibly could have. Paul's former life testifies to the gospel's power to save the worst of sinners. It testifies to the gospel's power to save the best of the self-righteous, to bring what God loves from the ashes of what he hates, to extend the pleasure of God through the revealing of his Son, to completely repurpose a life, and to bring unity and worship among God's people. If you'd have asked Paul, what's the governing idea of this text? I think he'd have probably said something like this. My former life is a testimony that my gospel could only have come from God. And of course, he'd be right. He wrote the passage after all. But where Paul sets out to argue that point from a logistical standpoint, saying that the gospel could only have come from God because it simply had no opportunity to have come from anywhere else, I wonder if in Paul's writing this, or even if after, he realized just how closely his argument in this text actually comes to his own summary words from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When I read Paul's argument in this text, I see an argument from power, not logistics. The fact is, man's gospels could never accomplish these things. Man's gospels could never accomplish these things. Man's gospels do not save the worst of sinners, and they don't save the best of the self-righteous. They don't save anyone. Man's gospels don't have the power of God to create what God loves. They can only perpetuate what he hates. Man's gospels do not reveal the Son. They exalt men, and as a result, they bring no pleasure at all to God. Man's gospels do not have the power to completely repurpose lives. Ultimately, they simply further the one universal purpose of self-exaltation in man. And man's gospels have no power to unite and engender true worship. Rather, they divide and engender only competition and striving. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ could do what Paul's gospel does. The testimony of a former life is that only the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Now, that's the basic offer the gospel puts on the table before you. Whether you're the worst of sinners, whether you're the best of self-righteous, God can bring what he loves out of the ashes of what he hates. He will reveal the Son to you and give your life new purpose and meaning. He offers to make you part of a family, part of a community, part of a kingdom based upon a shared testimony of faith in a risen Savior. And he offers you something worthwhile to worship, the only thing worthy of your worship, rewarding of your worship. Namely, he offers you himself. In short, what the gospel offers is a chance to have a former life. The chance to have a former life. Whether you've never trusted in Christ before or you've trusted in him for as long as you remember, you never, ever outgrow the gospel's power to change you. It's not the on-ramp to faith. It's the engine that drives it. If you've never trusted in Christ and you'd like to know more about how you might leave here today with a former life, I'll be up front after the service and I'd love to talk to you more. But maybe you've trusted in Christ, and maybe you've been a part of this whole thing for a long time, and as you look at this and as you think through what's going on today, you're wondering how the gospel continues to empower and how we can continue to walk in its power. What does that actually look like? Well, if that's you, you should know that we're going to talk about that very thing in our community groups this week, and so I'd encourage you to find one and be a part. If you look in your community group sheet, your homework this week is much shorter than it normally is. Not a lot of questions. One big question: what's your story? How has God worked in your life? And what does that look for going forward? Or what does that look to going forward? So be a part of what's going on this week and hear about others. In the meantime, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the power of your gospel. We're so thankful that we're not left trying to sort of puzzle out our own salvation or to try to figure out how to win your favor or hoping that we've done that. That all that you require, you provide. And the gospel is by grace alone, your grace poured out upon us, your unmerited favor, not based on anything that we've done or anything we ever will do, but simply because you are good and merciful and you've chosen to bestow it upon us. It's through faith alone, because works would never be enough. All we can do is trust in the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, in his death on our behalf, our identification with that, and his resurrection on our behalf, whereby we're justified before you. And that it's in Christ alone. No other name under heaven by which men might be saved, but Jesus Christ himself. And so it is an exclusive gospel. And yet, Lord, we are so thankful that by its power you've called us to be your children. Having called us, Lord, empower us to walk in lives worthy of that calling. And we'll pray it in your Son's beautiful name. Amen.